If you'd like to turn with me to Genesis chapter 2, that's on page 5 if you're following in the Pew Bibles. I'm going to read a couple of verses just out of chapter 2, and then we're going to move into chapter 3 and read the first 9 verses. So Genesis 2 and coming in at verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die." Then down to chapter 3 and verse 1. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, 'Did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.' 'You will not surely die,' the serpent said to the woman, 'for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' And the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened. They realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, 'Where are you?'" We're going to end our reading there. May God add his blessing to his word. I've entitled today's message, "Free to Choose, Free to Choose." I said last week that so much of the story of our lives and what it means to be a human being is rooted in these early chapters of Genesis, Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Some of the major questions concerning the uniqueness of human beings are issues around freedom, around choice, identity, and morality. And all of this is wrapped up in this fascinating section of Genesis dealing with a tree, the tree of knowledge of good and evil and the temptation of the serpent. Now, there have been hundreds, in fact, thousands of pages written about this tree, and to be honest, there's a lot that we're not quite sure about this tree, but what I want to focus on today are some fairly certain things and some insights that this tree gives us about human nature, and why things went wrong, and why things consistently and constantly still go wrong for us as human beings. You may recall that I said last week that everything that God created was good. Everything was good. All of the trees in the garden were good. The tree of life was good. The tree of knowledge of good and evil was good. Everything was good. Adam and Eve were good. And God said to Adam and Eve, "You're free," and let's emphasize that word free, "you're free. You're free to eat of any tree except for one." So that this massive freedom, there was only one tree they were not to eat of, and God identified that tree. It was in the middle of the garden alongside the tree of life. He said, "Don't eat from that tree, because if you eat from that tree, you will die. It will have horrible consequences." So right away, we see that as human beings, we have a choice. And isn't that part of being a human being, that we can choose, that we're free to choose? We're not robots. We're not automatons. God didn't make us and force us to do things. He has given us choice. He's given us dignity. That's part of what it means to be a human being. That's part of our story. We do not live in a fatalistic universe. He has given us the ability to reason, to think for ourselves, to make choices. This means that we have the ability to love, but also the ability to hate. We have the ability to like and to dislike. We have the ability to obey and to disobey. We are people with rationality and emotions and feelings and will. And while animals have this to a degree, we have it to a greater degree. We have it in spades, really. Psalm 8 asks the question, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the answer comes back, you've made him a little lower than the angels. The angels are created beings, but they're not on earth. We are on earth, but we're the supreme, we're the pinnacle of the created order on earth. So right away, we are given this massive freedom. You're free to eat from any tree. But there is one command, do not eat from that tree. Now, wouldn't it be great to live in a world where there was only one law? It would be wonderful. We can't actually imagine what that could be like, because our lives are so heavily regulated as human beings. But imagine, only one law, only one command. Now, note that God did not explain why. He didn't explain why they shouldn't eat from this beyond saying, if you eat from this tree, you will die. So it was a test. It was a test to see, do they love him? Would they trust him? He loved them, but would they love him? And for love to make sense, there needs to be a choice. If you force someone to love you, it's not love. So God gives them a choice to obey him, to trust him. So without going into the reason of why they didn't eat from the tree and why they shouldn't, it's basically an issue of trust. It's an issue of dependence. Do you trust me is what God is saying. This is not in your best interest to eat from this tree. Do you trust me? I'm not going to say any more. I'm just going to give you this law, give you this test to see if you love me, if you trust me. And here we are getting to the root of what it is to be a human being. And here we're getting to the root of our problem, the problem of sin. Sin enters when we stop trusting that God knows best for us. Sin enters when we stop trusting that God has our best interests at heart. God says this is the best way to live in freedom and fullness of life, and we say, no, thank you, I think I know a better way. So it's an issue of trust. God didn't give them a whole list of regulations and rules like don't lie, don't kill, don't steal, and so on. That would come later. Just one rule. And this rule lies behind all other rules and regulations. Do you trust me that I have your best interests at heart? And this is where the battleground is, and Satan knows this. And so he slithers up beside Eve, and the battle begins. He begins to sow doubts. Did God really say, don't eat from any tree? Did God really say you would die? And the serpent, in one of the most important sentences in the whole of the Bible, says this, and it reflects the essence of sin. He says in verse Genesis chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, he says, you will not certainly die, for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So there it is. You will be like God. Now, one of the most important verses that we know and memorize is John 3:16. But I would argue the other most important verse in the whole of the Bible is Genesis 3, verse 5. Because this is the key, this is the root, this is the essence of where everything went wrong. You will be like God. And everything really comes down to this. Don't trust God. He's withholding stuff from you. You can be like him, and he doesn't want you to be like him. Now, if they had thought even for a moment about this, they would have seen how ludicrous it was that they would be like God, because, you know, God has made the universe, God has made the sun and the stars, God knows everything, he's all present, he's all powerful, all knowing. If they'd even thought for a moment, they couldn't have been like God. But it appealed to them. And this is the essence of sin. What's behind greed and lust and lying and stealing and coveting and addiction and wars. We want more. It's not enough that we've got freedom to eat from every tree, but we want more. We want to be like God. And God, you see, is being presented by Satan through this serpent as a spoilsport. God's not really out for your best interests. He's just there to spoil your fun. He can't be trusted. And this is our story as human beings, and it's why we sin. We believe the serpent over God. We choose the serpent's so-called wisdom over God's wisdom. And so Jesus sums up the whole situation in terms of the world, and he says, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction. And many enter through it. But small is the gate, and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." And so what we're talking about here is autonomy. What we're talking about is independence. In giving us the freedom to choose to obey or not to obey, to choose to love or not to love, to choose to trust God or not to trust Him. This is a massive part of the dignity of what it means to be a human being. This is the choice that God gives to every single human being on earth. But when we choose, like Adam and Eve, not to obey, everything changes. As the Apostle Paul says, the wages of sin is death. Death comes. Autonomy and independence from God sounds great, but it can lead to death. So what does this mean practically as we live our lives from day to day? Well, ultimately, if we cannot trust God, we will also find it difficult to trust others. And inevitably what happens is that we try and find another kind of wisdom. We try and depend on or trust in something else or in someone else. And as we seek to throw off God and His requirements and His so-called best for us, we have to look for satisfaction elsewhere. Now, I was listening to Tim Keller on this issue of identity and trust and dependence, and I just want to give you a summary of what he said in this, and I think it's very good. He says there are three modern searches for identity. If we do not trust God, there are three things that we tend to do. The first thing is that we try and find our identity in things, in acquiring. And this is the materialistic answer. So I will acquire, I will buy, I will possess, I will keep as many things as possible. He with the most toys wins. And this culture or this philosophy is very, very common. But of course, in Ecclesiastes, we looked at this in some detail, actually, and over some weeks, and we see that it's not the answer. We are not what we acquire. We are not what we possess. Yes, it's good to have a measure of things and money and possessions and so on to get through life, but it is not ultimately what you are. When good things that God has given to us become God things, we begin to lose life and not gain it. Jesus says, you are more than what you eat. You are more than what you buy. You're more than what you wear or what you possess. There is much more to your identity than these things. And probably since the 1950s, after the end of the Second World War, we find a lot of people are trying to find their identity in stuff. I am what I acquire. But then the second solution that we seek to find whenever God is excluded from the picture is I am what I feel. I am what I feel. We are driven inwards to our feelings, to our emotions, and these determine our identity. I am what I feel I am. But of course, our emotions are very flaky. They're up and down all the time. It's difficult to set a standard baseline of feeling that we can trust and rely on. And although we look inwards, and although we look to our feelings, ultimately, there's still something in us wants to look outside for people to affirm us. We need external validation. We find we can't really validate ourselves. And so we end up with all the bad stuff of social media as we crave attention and people to see the best side of us. And if we don't get our likes or our affirmations, then inside we start to shrivel. We become sad, we become fearful, we become depressed, we become anxious. And this is part of the reason for the anxiety of our generation. There's so much anxiety amongst our young people, and not just young people. It's because of this. We are what we feel. This is where we're getting our validation. But it doesn't work. It just leads to anxiety. And there is, as many psychiatrists and psychologists say, an epidemic of anxiety in our world today. Now, this issue of I am what I feel is something that really took root in the 90s, right up to today. So I am what I acquire, I am what I feel. And then the third one is a shift and a kind of a turbocharge of number two, which is I am whatever I say I am. I am whatever I say I am. And this has really taken hold in our culture, and so I want to spend a few minutes on this. Because here identity is self-constructed. I am who I say I am. And anyone else who critiques that or who opposes that or questions that is my enemy. And I will cancel them. I will oppose them. I will hate them. I will out them. The authentic person, according to this philosophy, is the most free person. To be most real, to be most alive, I am who I say I am, and no one else can question that. And so we hear these kind of lines today, like, you've got to live your truth, or I'm living my truth. You have your truth, and I have my truth. Or I just want to be me, or, you know, I can be anything I want to be. Live your dream. And perhaps the most common one that we hear is be true to yourself. Be true to yourself. And of course, ultimately, it leads to statements like, there are 72 genders, because everyone is who they say they are. Now, Sam Albury, who writes a fair bit on this, he says, on the question of a gender identity, we're not qualified to come up with our own identity. Even our deepest and most sincerely held convictions about our bodies can be profoundly mistaken. We are not the authorities that we think we are. And part of the reason for that, of course, is because sin has distorted us so much, it's distorted our thinking. Now, this philosophy of I am what I say I am is known today as expressive individualism. But before we dismiss it completely, there's actually some good things about this. There's some good things about expressive individualism. There's some good things in this movement. It is a reaction against 1950s conformity. It recognizes diversity and creativity in God's creation. It is good in that it is admirable to see marginalized groups affirmed as human beings and made in the image of God. We should be treated equally as human beings, regardless of class, regardless of gender, regardless of race or ethnicity, and so on. There is good here. But the problem is that when good things become ultimate things, they become God things, and they become the things that we worship. And if anyone critiques an element of an identity that is our whole identity, that we say this particular part of us is our whole identity, that if anyone critiques that or questions that, even though they accept you as a person, well, then you're canceled or you're hated or you're my enemy. And it leads to hatred and wars and violence and a culture of contempt. Francis Fukuyama writes this, demand for recognition of one's identity is a master concept in the world of politics today. The universal recognition on which liberal democracy is based has been increasingly challenged by narrower forms of recognition based on nation, religion, race, ethnicity, or gender. Brian Rosner says, any perceived disagreement with such identity markers is taken as a personal attack. It is deemed an egregious offense to the dignity of the people involved and their many allies. Expressive individualism has a tendency to feed a culture of contempt. The self-made self can be harsh and unforgiving when faced with adversity and opposition. So we have moved from choosing to have our identity in God and loving God and trusting that God knows what is best for us to, in effect, becoming our own God. In effect, we were singing earlier, I am who you say I am. We now replace that. It's completely the opposite. We now say, I am who I say I am. And no one else, no institution, no religion, no government party, no God will tell me otherwise. That's kind of where we're at. And when Adam and Eve fell, the good thing is that God came looking for them. He knew where they were, of course, but he asked the question, where are you? He could also ask them the question, who are you? And Adam says, I was naked, so I hid. With the entrance of sin comes shame and a whole lot of awful things. You see, God did know best. God did know best. So if this is our culture, if people are choosing, instead of choosing God, they're choosing to find their identity in what they have, their possessions, well, we need to point them to something else, don't we? If they choose to say that, you know, my identity is all the stuff I have in my house, my car, my job, that's where my identity is. What if those things are taken from you? What if you were in Los Angeles a few weeks ago and suddenly the wind and the fire came and the whole thing was flattened and taken away? Where's your identity? Or you say, I am what I feel. But one day you're up here and one day you're down here and you're just confused and you're looking for that external validation still. What do we say to such people? I am what I feel. Or what do we say to people who say, I am who I say I am? What's the answer to this? Where do we lead people? Where do we lead them to? Well, I believe we lead them to Jesus. And you're not surprised that I say that. How do we reverse this issue? How do we choose our best freedom? How do we choose our best identity? Well, God has it in hand, and that's why Jesus came. And interestingly, when Jesus began his public ministry, the Holy Spirit led him into the desert, into the wilderness, where he was tested, and he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. And then who comes alongside him but Satan? He comes to test him. He comes to tempt him. Did God really say? He even quotes Scripture as part of his temptations. And interestingly, it's also a temptation to eat. Jesus, I'm sure you're hungry. You see these stones. Why don't you use your power to turn them into bread? And Jesus says, no, I'm not going to do that. I am the Son of God. I know who I am because God told me who I was. He affirmed me. I was baptized a few weeks ago, and I heard the voice of God saying, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. I'm not going to depend on what I have. I'm not going to depend on what I feel. Gosh, I feel hungry. No, I'm going to depend on my identity that my Father has given to me. So here we see dependence. Here we see trust in Jesus, in his Father. Even though he's being tempted and tested and he's in a wilderness and he's hungry and he's probably feeling physically low. But he reminds himself of the affirmation at the baptism. This is my Son whom I love. I am well pleased with him. And he chose right. He chose well. He chose to trust his Father. because his father loves him and his father wants the best for him. And what is the answer as people are searching and longing for an identity? Well, it's to have the assurance that they are loved. It's to have the assurance that someone sees them. And the best assurance you can have is that the Father loves you, and the Father sees you, and the Father knows you. And even though you're dysfunctional, and even though you're broken like every human being on the planet, he still loves you, and he wants the best for you. And he says, trust me. Trust me. Will it be easy? No, because as Jesus says, it's the narrow way. It's not the way of current culture. It's not the way of people affirming themselves through their possessions or their feelings or a self-constructed identity. No, the best way that we are affirmed and the best way to find our identity is that we are made in the image of God. You're a child of God, and he's made you, and he loves you. And in Jesus Christ, he has died for you. That's how much he loves you. Jesus went to the cross to show that love, to show that you can trust him. And whenever we surrender to Jesus, he unites us with us in his spirit, and he helps us to live a new life, a new creation, to be that new creature in Christ. And he gives us a better story to live. Now, we live in a culture that keeps pushing out a very strong narrative. It's hard to ignore the narrative, but a lot of the times it's the wrong narrative. And so we need to be sure of our narrative, that we are in Christ, and he loves us, and he affirms you. And our identity is not in what we possess. Our identity is in not how we feel. Our identity is not in something that we self-construct. Our identity is found in God as our creator and our maker. I feel like an amen. Amen. That's our identity. And the more we appreciate the majesty and the goodness and the trustworthiness of God, then the better it will be for us. So when the temptation comes, and that temptation will come in different ways, because each of us has our own Achilles' heels, each of us has our own weak points, each of us has our own vulnerabilities, our own temptations to sin, every one of us. So when Satan starts to whisper, did God really say? Whenever the culture starts to say, you can be whoever you want to be, say, it's a lie. It's a lie. I'm a child of God. And in Christ, I can do all things. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is a true word, that it is a trustworthy word, and that it comes from you, it comes from your mouth. Your word is inspired. And this story that we read of Adam and Eve is a true story. And the roots of our fallenness, the roots of our issues and problems and sin and dysfunctions, it's here. You can be like God. Father, forgive us when we've sought more, when we've not been satisfied with trusting in you. Father, forgive us when we've tried to find our identity in the things that we possess, in the feelings of our hearts, or just simply some other identity that we have created for ourselves. You have made us for yourself. And we thank you that God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. And so, Lord, just to take a moment just to invite your Holy Spirit to minister to those who today are confused, to those who are discouraged, to those who feel broken, and to those who don't know where to turn. I pray, Lord, that you will speak to them as individuals, that you'll come into their hearts and lives, and show them Jesus and all that he has done for them. and how in Jesus Christ you reverse the curse of chapter 3. You take us back to chapter 2. Free. Free to love you, free to obey you. What a wonderful freedom. Lord, thank you that you're a good God and you want the best for us. Help us to trust you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.